Morning.
That was fun seeing a baptism, wasn't it? Being able to rejoice in the great things that God has done in people's lives and how He changes people's lives and makes them His children. I had recently come to Christ years ago, and I was enjoying the hot tub in my apartment building when one of my neighbors decided that they were going to come in and join with me, and we started talking, and It wasn't long before somehow the conversation turned to spiritual things and we started talking about Jesus. And he informed me at that time that Jesus wasn't God. And I was puzzled by that. I didn't know much about the Bible as a brand new believer. So I was interested in where he got that information that Jesus wasn't God. And so what he did is he explained to me, he pointed me to an incident in the Gospels where a young man came up to Jesus, ran up to him, and called out, saying, "Good teacher." And Jesus' response to him was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, my friend explained at that point that right there, that's where Jesus denied that he was God. And I had no idea what to say to that because I was so new to everything. I thought that Jesus was God, but I didn't know what to do with the passage that he had brought up to me. It seemed on the surface like, hey, yeah, I see your point there. Was Jesus denying that he was God? Well, right now we're in the midst of a series. It's called Explore God. And we're looking at seven big questions that people ask. We've looked at, is there a God? Is there a purpose to life? Why does God allow pain and suffering? And is Christianity too narrow? And this morning we're looking at another question. We're looking at the question, is Jesus God? And we're trying to find an answer for that. Well, for all of us, there was a time where we didn't know much about Jesus. We didn't understand fully who he was. And yet, over the last couple thousand years, there have been billions of people who ask the very same question, is Jesus God? And they have also come to the conclusion that there is something very unique about Jesus, that he could not be an ordinary man. Some people have given what they call the trilemma, the question, or the options. Either Jesus was Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Many people say he was a good teacher, a prophet. But people have come to the conclusion, after asking the question, that he is not an ordinary person, that he is a very unique person. And in fact, they have become convinced that Jesus is God. So what I'd like this morning to do is for us to look at what is it that convinces people that Jesus is God. Let's look at the top six evidences for Jesus' deity. First thing for us to look at, and you have a handout. You actually have a couple of handouts in your bulletin. You've got one, a blue one that has a lot of information about the person of Jesus, his identity, and what he did. On the back side of it is how to talk to other people about the Lord. But your handout for the sermon, the first point that is listed there is, first evidence is his miracles. Now, in college, Kendi and I would go down to the Los Angeles County General Hospital, and we would help put on worship services for the patients while they were hospitalized there. We would actually have a group of people, invite patients down. We'd bring them walking in wheelchairs with IV poles. We'd push their beds. We got them down in the big auditorium for a worship service. And one day at the end of that worship service, a man came up to me and introduced himself to me. He said, "My name is Jesus Christ." Okay, what do you do with that? Where do you go? Growing up in Southern California, I've met lots of people. I've known lots of people whose first name was Jesus. But I've never met anyone whose last name was Christ. So I was perplexed about that whole thing. I looked at his hospital ID armband, and sure enough, that's what the name was on the ID band. He convinced the admissions registration person to put that on his band there. He went on to explain that his full name was Jesus Good Shepherd Christ. And then added, "And I'm God." Okay, so how do you respond to that situation there? Should I ask for a second form of ID? What about birth certificate? Let's check who's his father. Who's your daddy? Does it put down God there? Well, I did something. I said, well, you know what it says in Matthew 5 about you, don't you? And he said, no, I don't. You have a Bible? I can look it up. I think at that moment, even though I had my doubts that he was God, I felt pretty certain at that moment that, no, this guy is not God. The real Jesus and the real God would not need to look anything up in the Bible to find out what they said. I don't think it's too much to expect a person to be able to verify their identity, to provide some evidence or proof, especially when they're claiming that they're God. I'll give you an example of that. John the Baptist, he was in prison, struggling, he was doubting, he was wondering if his initial assessment of Jesus, if you remember in the Gospels, John sees Jesus come and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Well, John is now, it's a few years later, and he's in prison and he's wondering what gives. He's doubting, questioning his original confidence that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. And so he sends a couple of his disciples to talk with Jesus, and they go, and Jesus gives them this form of instruction. He says, you go back to John and you tell him this. You tell John the miracles that you have just seen me perform in front of your own eyes, that you have witnessed. Luke 7:22. He said, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus pointed to what? His miracles. His miracles were the proof of his identity. And in the Gospels, over 33 of his miracles are recorded. John later on at the Gospel of John at the end, he says that many more things and many more miracles Jesus did that are not recorded in this book and in the Gospels there. Well, the Gospels simply records 33 of them. And let me give you a summary. I'm not going to detail them, but let me give you a summary of the miracles. Two of them, demon-possessed people, were freed. They were freed from being possessed by demons. Seven of them, people were sick with various illnesses that Jesus cured, including one lady who for 18 years had a hemorrhage. It was incurable, and Jesus took care of that. On two occasions, he healed people with the devastating, frightening, contagious, crippling disease called leprosy. And on one of those occasions, it was 10 lepers all at one time were healed. I thought I put the picture up there. Leprosy, it caused distortions, infections. Your limbs are twisted. You get growths on your body. You have to have limbs amputated because they're so infected. Jesus healed them in an instant and restored them to full health there. He restored the hearing to three deaf individuals. Five people were crippled. That is three paralytics. One had a deformed hand. Another had lost his ear. Thank you, Peter, for chopping the man's ear off with a sword. Well, Jesus reattached that ear. And he also restored the sight of four blind people. There were six instances where his miracles showed his power over nature. He turned water into wine. He directed a school of fish into a net. He calmed a storm with a single word. On two occasions, he fed more than, when you count all the men, women, and children, Jesus fed more than 8,000 individuals, starting with just two loaves of bread and a couple fish. In other words, he used that, and then he created food out of nothing to feed all those individuals on two separate occasions there. And then he also walked on water. But what is most amazing of all is that at three times, he raised people from the dead. He walked up to a corpse, and he commanded it to come to life, and it did. One of them was Jairus' daughter, another the widow's son, and the third was a man named Lazarus. Now, for each one of these miracles, there were eyewitnesses to each one. So here's the summary. Jesus demonstrated power over illness, blindness, deafness, handicaps, leprosy, power over nature, and power over death itself. He raised people from the dead. Who could do things like that? Only God. Okay? So his miracles. Second thing that we turn to as far as who Jesus is are his own claims and statements. There was an author about 40 years ago named John Hicks. Hicks wrote a book asserting that Jesus never claimed to be God, that it was simply a myth that was developed later on, that later on in centuries followers had put it in the Bible there. Well, let's look at what Jesus said about himself, because you would think that if he was God, he would know that. You with me on that? And that somewhere along the way, he would probably let it slip, or he would intentionally tell people his identity. And you find that you'd find that Jesus told them that he was God. First thing is, he claimed God's name. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asked, God, what's your name? Gods have names, and you're saying that you are our God. I'm going to go to the people, and I'm going to tell them that this is our God. What name shall we call you? And God had an interesting reply in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. What, God? I am who I am? What does that mean? God's response was, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. I am is his name. Now, some people point out that Jesus never uses the exact words, I am God, G-O-D. But does he have to use that exact specific wording there? We want him to use the words and the phrases that are part of our culture today. But he wasn't speaking to us today. He was speaking to first century Jews. What wording would have gotten the point across to them? What would they understand as Jesus, in essence, saying, I am God? Well, for centuries, the people of Israel looked back to Exodus 3:14 when God gave his name to Moses, and they knew that God's name was I am, not the three-letter English word, G-O-D, God, but I am, the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Jesus encountered a group of individuals who were challenging his authority and his identity. They asked, you're not greater than our father Abraham, are you? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, listen to his answer. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, he's claiming something there. He's claiming that he knew Abraham, that Abraham knew him. Now, Abraham was born 2,000 years before Christ. How's that possible? Jesus existed 2,000 years before that. Well, verse 57, the Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So did you catch it? He's asserting two things. Number one, he knew Abraham, who was born around 2000 B.C., that he existed before Abraham. And how's that possible? Well, easy when you take into account, number two, that Jesus calls himself by the very name that God was known by, I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I existed before Abraham because I'm God. Well, how do we know that that's what Jesus was asserting, that I'm God? Well, if you look at the next verse, verse 59, you look at the response that they had. It says that they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Blasphemy in that situation was Jesus claiming that he was God. Pretty bold claim. Well, he also claimed oneness with the Father. Next chapter over, chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, verse 24, a group of people asked Jesus, if you're the Messiah, please tell us plainly. And he answered that he gives eternal life to those who follow him, that no one will snatch them out of his hand, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he declared, I and the Father are one. Jesus was claiming a very unique relationship with the Father, that he is the Son of God. No one had ever made that claim before. I am the Son. What does that mean? Well, Lee Strobel, he had a book called The Case for Christianity. In other words, he said, Jesus was saying, I have the authority to speak for the Father. I have the power to act for the Father. And if you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. Very unique relationship, oneness with the Father. Well, was Jesus actually claiming to be God in that situation? Well, look again at the response of the people who listened to him. It says, verse 33, they picked up stones and answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be, you know what the next word is? God. You make yourself out to be God. They understood what he was saying. Okay, third thing under this heading of Jesus' statements about himself. He claimed to be the one who rules. In Matthew 26, when he stands before the high priest, before he's crucified, he goes through a number of different trials. One of them was by the high priest of the Jews of Israel. In verse 63, the priest demands under oath that Jesus answer this question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now, for those of you that don't know, the titles Son of Man, Son of God, Christ, or Messiah, they are all titles that refer to Jesus' deity. The Jews understood that if anyone came up and they claimed, I am one of these titles, that they were claiming, I am God. So the high priest demands Jesus answer this simple question. Are you the Christ? Who is that? God. Who is also the Son of God. Are you God? The reply, Jesus said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Where is that? That's at the right hand of the throne of God. He's sitting right next to the Father at his side and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, what he was doing, that's a quote from the Old Testament. It's a direct reference to Daniel 7:13, where the Son comes to the Father. He's given dominion, power, authority, glory, and an eternal kingdom, and he takes his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father on the throne. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And guess what, high priest? There will come the day that you will see me sitting on the throne next to the Father. Well, what did the high priest do? How did he take Jesus' statement? It says he tore his robes and he screamed. He has blasphemed. Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Penalty for blasphemy was death for claiming to be God. Okay, so those are the things that Jesus said about himself there. Well, what about his enemies' statements? The people who didn't believe that he was God. What did they think that Jesus was claiming? Well, for your information, all three of those last three passages in Matthew and two in John, each one of those were statements that you saw the response of Jesus' enemies, that they clearly understood that Jesus was saying that he was God, and that called for his execution. He claimed oneness with the Father, to be the Christ, to be the Son of God. See, they didn't buy any lame idea that Jesus never claimed to be the Christ or God. They understood what he said. But let me give you another passage, and that's in John chapter 5. If you want, you can turn over there, left turn in your Bibles from where you were. Verses 17 to 18, this is an incident where Jesus healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and the religious leaders were all over Jesus for this. Not because he healed a guy. Healing people is a good thing. But the problem that they had with it is that he'd healed this person on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to be doing any work, and healing people was taken as work. And so they're all over him for that. And Jesus' response to their criticism was, my Father is working, and I myself am working. What do you expect me to do? The Father's working, and so I should also be working. How did they take his statement about that? Well, verse 18 says, for this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father. And then very clear statement, making himself equal with God. Calling God your Father was something no Jew would go ahead and do. But Jesus did. He claimed a unique relationship with the Father that was only possible for someone who is the Son of God. And they understood what he was implying. The very first person, if you go back, you've seen on different TV programs, you've seen criminal profilers. Well, the very first criminal profiler, I understand, he was the guy that was the prototype for the profiler in The Silence of the Lambs, Jodie Foster's role in that. That this guy was the very first criminal psychological profiler that there was. And he said that if you want to understand the identity of a person, their personality, who they were, all you have to do is you listen to their words, the things they say, and the things that they do. So when we take that and we apply that to Jesus, we look at what did Jesus say and what did Jesus do. It reveals his identity. So listen to what Jesus said and what he did if you want to know who Jesus really is. Well, let's look at his follower statements. His followers had been with him for 3 years. There were 12 of these guys. They did everything together. They saw his life up close and as personal as a person could be over a three-year span of time. You'd think that if he was a fake, if these were that he was putting on and passing off as miracles, that these guys would have come to realize that over a period of 3 years. Well, what did they say, the eyewitnesses, about Jesus? Well, you look at the Apostle John. You go back to that incident where Jesus healed the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and the statement that we don't stone you for being a man, but because you being a man make yourself out to be God, made yourself equal to be God. Well, that statement actually, if you look at the wording and the grammar, is not the statement of the Jews about Jesus, though it was true, that's what they thought about him. That wording was actually John, the apostle's commentary on Jesus. He's writing as the eyewitness and the observer to all this, and he's the one that says that they stoned him because he was claiming his God, that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. And so John clearly understood what Jesus was claiming. He believed that. In fact, in the gospel that John wrote, it begins with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John believed that Jesus was fully God in the flesh. What about Peter, the spokesman for the rest of the apostles? People have called him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he kept on speaking when he should have kept his mouth shut, and he stuck at times both feet in there. Well, in Matthew 16:15, Jesus asked Peter who other people said about him, and then asked Peter, who do you say that I am? What was Peter's answer? Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To be the Son of God was to be God. He understood who Jesus was. And then you have the skeptic, the guy from Missouri, people say, Thomas. John 20:28, all the other apostles were there when Jesus had risen from the dead. They had seen him alive, but Thomas, for some reason, was missing. And so later on, a couple days later, he shows up. He's in the room with them, and they can't help but tell him, Thomas, Jesus is alive, and we saw him. He appeared to us. And what was Thomas's response? He said, if I don't see the nail holes in his hands, and if I don't get to put my hand, gross here, up into the wound, the spear wound in the side of his chest, if I don't get to do that, then I will not believe. Remember what happened next? Jesus appears. Thomas is there. Thomas sees him, sees the wound. We don't know if Thomas actually put his hand into the chest wound where the spear was thrust into Jesus' chest, but Jesus invited him to do that. In other words, you want proof, Thomas? Here it is. Thomas, though, was convinced. His response was, my Lord and my God. He declared that Jesus was God, and Jesus didn't correct him. His followers were convinced that he was God. Well, what about some of the claims that Jesus made? You know, this, I don't know if you're getting lost in any of this, but after having studied this for the last week and a half, I am just overwhelmed. I have been fully convinced that Jesus is God in the past. But as I did the studying about this, it was just like, here's all this massive evidence, all pointing to the same thing. And it's just amazing, this proof. Well, what did Jesus claim the authority of God in? Well, let me give you these things because this is pretty powerful. He claimed to have authority over Scripture. He put his teachings on par with and above the Bible. He set aside the rules in Leviticus for purity. He set aside the rules for washing of hands and certain things about cleansing. The rules about foods being unclean and other foods being clean. He declared that the unclean foods were no longer unclean. That was something that only God had the right to do, to change what God had said. When he spoke as if his words were God's words. When you look in the Old Testament, the prophets, they would begin their messages by saying, "Thus says the Lord," because they were simply the mouthpieces. They were relaying what God had said. God said, "I want you, Isaiah, to tell the people this." And so when Isaiah speaks to him, he says, "Thus says the Lord," because he's passing on God's message. But when you look at what Jesus said, "But I say to you," he said, "truly, I say to you." Isaiah would never say that, but Jesus did. Why? Because he's God. He spoke with the authority as God, and people recognize that he is the source of truth for what we should believe and how we should live. He also claimed to have authority to give eternal life in John 10:28. He said, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now, if I walked up to you this morning and I said, "I give you eternal life," you'd laugh at me, wouldn't you? And if I added, "No one will snatch you out of my hand, and no one will snatch you out of the Father's hand," you'd laugh at the part of me saying, "No one's going to take you out of my hand." Why? Because I'm just a man. Who is this Jesus that he claims to give eternal life to people and have the power to keep them from losing that? He also claimed the authority to forgive. Someone said that one of the most striking evidences of his identity is this very thing, that he forgave people of their sins. Mark 2, the first 12 verses, he told a man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, the religious leaders, when they heard that, they rightly recognized that there's a problem with this, because only God can forgive a person's sins against God, right? I can't forgive someone for a sin that they committed against you, can I? Well, only God can forgive the sins against God. What right does Jesus have to pronounce, "I forgive you," in God's place? So they rightly asked, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's something only God can do. And yet Jesus claimed it. He claimed to be the authority to judge all of mankind. At the judgment, all of us are going to stand before the Lord. And he'll evaluate our lives, our sins, and pronounce judgment on everyone. And that's Matthew 25:31. Well, do you know who it is that's going to be there sitting on the throne who's going to be pronouncing the judgment? It's Jesus. He said in Matthew 25, he said, "But when the Son of Man comes," that's him, the Son of Man, "comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." He will judge them. He has the authority to judge mankind, all of humanity, for their sins. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Who is this person that's going to be able to do that? Only God can do that. Well, the sixth evidence I'm going to give you, it's the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Years ago, I heard about a guy lived in New York. His name was George Baker. He was also known as Father Divine. I doubt that any of you have ever heard of this guy, Father Divine. But Father Divine claimed to be God. At the end of his sermons, his followers would stand up and chant, "Yes, he's God! Yes, he's God!" Now, all that without any miracles, no healing of the sick, no raising of the dead, no cleansing of lepers, no feeding thousands out of nothing. Lots of claims, but there's absolutely no proof that he is God. Well, if there's any question in your mind about his identity, Father Divine, all you have to do is go visit his grave in Pennsylvania now. After a period of time where his health declined, he was no longer able to publicly speak and preach. He got so weak and ill. Eventually, he died of natural causes in September of 1965. And he is buried in Pennsylvania. And guess what? He's still there. He's still dead. Yet not Jesus, because Jesus has risen from the dead. He was crucified. The Roman executioners confirmed that he was dead by taking a spear while he's on the cross and ramming it up into his lung, his chest, and up into his heart to prove that he was dead. He was buried in a tomb that was sealed with a massive stone and put under a Roman guard of four soldiers. 3 days later, that tomb was found empty. Jesus was alive, and he appeared on multiple occasions to multiple people. On one occasion, as many as 500 witnesses at one time. Over the period of 40 days that he showed himself alive, there were probably at least 1,000 to several thousand individuals who were eyewitnesses that he was alive, who heard him, who saw him, who touched him. They were convinced Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was alive. Now, just take the apostles. The apostles claimed he was God. And over the rest of their life, they never once recanted their testimony about his rising from the dead or his being God, which is amazing. You remember a guy named Chuck Colson. He's famous because of the Watergate scandal. In one of the books that he wrote, he said, he and his co-conspirators, who said, "We were the 12 most powerful men in the United States. All the power of the government was at our fingertips, but we couldn't keep a lie together for 3 weeks. Are you going to tell me that those powerless apostles who were outcasts in their own land could be stoned, persecuted, and beaten for some 40 years and never once denied that Jesus was raised from the dead? That's impossible. It's humanly impossible unless they had actually seen Christ, the risen Christ, face to face. Otherwise, Peter would have been just another James Dean or John Dean. You know, he was one of the conspirators, and he turned state's evidence." What Colson was saying is that Peter would have been someone who just flipped and turned state's evidence. In fact, he had already done that 3 times. He denied that he knew Jesus 3 times. The empty tomb is the greatest historical, evidential answer to the question, is Jesus God? You have to explain the empty tomb. You have to explain the witnesses who saw that he was dead, who confirmed that he was dead, and yet 3 days later confirmed that he was alive. You have to explain that. There's no way you can explain that. There's no way you can explain all of the evidences that I gave you, the miracles that he did, the statements that he made about himself, the things his enemies said about him, the things his followers who had seen him for 3 years and they were eyewitnesses to all those miracles, the empty tomb. You cannot explain all that evidence without coming to the conclusion, he's got to be God. I can't come to any other reasonable explanation. And I hope that's the conclusion that you come to. All this is evidence. You take it. You analyze it. If you want to dig into this more, come up. Talk to me about this. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. But examine it and come to your own conclusion about this evidence. Okay, what about application to our lives? Does all of this matter? Does any of it matter? Well, yeah, it does. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's a bold claim, exclusive one. He claimed that he was the bridge to God, between us and God. You know, San Francisco Bay, it's connected to the Pacific Ocean by this channel of water that's very turbulent and dangerous currents of water there. And yet above those waters is what we know of as the Golden Gate Bridge that spans that entire distance of the bay from one side to the other there. And everyone chooses to use that bridge instead of jumping in the water and trying to swim across. Why? Because they know that you can't do it. No one has. They know that you have to take that bridge. No one, in fact, no one has ever come up with a plan and gone to whoever the officials are that are over building bridges over the San Francisco Bay. No one has ever approached them and said, why don't we bridge build another bridge that will actually do the job? Why is it? Because they don't need to. This bridge has done the job. The Golden Gate Bridge does it. Well, Jesus is the bridge across sin and death for us. He is the one whose sin and death reconciles us to God. So here's the application, the biggest application there is for us today. Accept Christ. Accept Him. Why? Because we're in a predicament. There is a God, and we have broken that God's laws. We've sinned against Him multiple times, many different ways. And the penalty for our sin is death. And God says that in order for us to be reconciled to Him and restore our relationship that we can't restore with God, that God the Son entered humanity, He became a man, He died on the cross for our sins, He paid the penalty for you and for me. And then He rose from the dead as proof that our sins were paid for. And He calls us to respond by doing two things. By putting our trust in Jesus Christ, that His death paid for our sins, and surrendering our life to follow Him as our Lord and Master. And if you haven't done that, I would encourage you, respond to all the evidence that I've given you. Jesus, if Jesus was God, and He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, then He is our only way to get to God, to be reconciled to Him. So, surrender to the Son of God. If you haven't, come up. If you want to talk about it, I'd be glad to talk with you and give you some answers or help you with that. For the rest of you, if you have already done that, then all that we've done this morning is we have given you a boatload of evidence to bolster your confidence that Jesus truly is God. That you don't have to be like John the Baptist and say, did I make a mistake? No, go to the evidence. He's proved that He's God. And be confident that when you go to talk to someone else, that you have the evidence of historical stuff behind it. You can prove it. Help others understand who Jesus is and surrender their lives to Him. Let's pray. Lord, this week, you showed me again things that I've learned before, but I don't think I've ever looked at them in such a concentrated fashion. It's just like taking high-octane evidence for your identity and getting it all in a matter of a few days. Lord, I'm grateful that you showed me that, because all it's done is bolster my confidence in who you are, that you are the one who has provided forgiveness for me, and you're the only one who can provide forgiveness for anyone else. It's bolstered my confidence that the message of the gospel is the only message that there is that can save a person from their sins and provide them hope of heaven. Lord, I would ask that for those of us that are here, that you know where each person is at in their walk with you, in their spiritual pilgrimage, their journey. That there's some that they've not yet trusted you as their Savior. And I pray that you'll use what your word says to call them to surrender to you. I pray that you'll help us to be bolder witnesses of the gospel and of Christ to the people that are around us, knowing that there's proof for it. Lord, that you will give all of us confidence. We're forgiven. All of our sins
are forgiven because God himself paid the penalty for our crimes. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let me let you go with the words of Paul in Romans 8. He said, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hillside Community Church, you are sent to reach the people of Porterville.